some of my fondest memories of my grandfather are getting to work with him on the family farm. And somebody might say, that sounds like torture. That doesn't sound like memories. But it was a little bit of both. And some of my favorite things to do, we would get out before the sun came up with a gallon of frozen water, I guess ice, a gallon of ice in the truck. And we would stay out until dark, usually, with some space to eat as much lunch as we possibly could. And one thing that we would do would be mend fence. We'd go along the fence line. And if you've ever gone along the fence line of an old farm with barbed wire fence, it's a little zigzagged from some of the locust posts finally being broken or rotted off at the bottom and leaning over, and others just from rain and other things settling and going one way or other. And so it's pretty obvious what needed fix. You would just see where the barbed wire was down and which way the fence was moving. And what we would do is we'd go and we'd remove the posts that needed removed. We'd redig the holes. We'd put in a new locust post. Grandpa would hold the level, and I would get the dirt and the tamper, and we'd tamp it down and get it all solid. And so we'd just go down the line. Maybe we'd just have to line a post up again. Maybe we'd put a wedge in and tamp it down with some dirt. Anything, but we would be done, and it was always rewarding because that fence line that went one way and another, and there were some places that were open, you look back at it and it was nice and straight, and a straight fence just looks great, doesn't it? It's really obvious. Well, what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, we'll see, but in Luke 15, we're familiar with the story about a young man who demanded of his father to receive the inheritance that was his. And he left and went to far land, and he spent it all on prodigal living, many of our translations say. And when he was as low as he could go, evidently, is the way it's sort of pictured. It says in verse 17, it was refused that he could even have the food that he was feeding to the pigs. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Whenever we go back to Judges 10 in our reading, we find that the children of Israel were in a bad way. They were being oppressed by Ammon. And this was foreseen by God. You go back to the beginning of Judges and you see that God had already planned that the children of Israel were going to leave him, and he was going to send nations to punish them, and then he was going to send people to deliver them. Why would he do that? Because he was teaching them to rely on him. But this happens, as was read to us, and in verse 10 it says, "The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" They recognized what they had done. But verse 11, here's the change in the whole thing. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand.'" He could have gone on and on and on, by the way, but he stopped there. And look at what he says. "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more." Have you ever maybe read a book or seen a movie, and the main person is in peril, and you say, well, I know they're not going to die because we're 15 minutes into the movie, right? And this would be an awfully short movie if they died here. We know that's not going to happen. Well, this would be an awfully short book if that's what happened. So something changed here, because God said, I'm not going to help you anymore. And if God ever said, I'm not going to help anymore, and he didn't, this is an awfully short story. But you continue to read, and that's not the case. He tells them, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And as we read to sum things up, God delivered them. So that should bring up a question, and it's a good question. And that is, how did God change his mind? And how do we change God's mind? Can we? How does that all work? Because whenever we look at Scripture, we find that God certainly is a God that cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 talks about that. And whenever we look in James chapter 1, we're looking at how, as we observed last week, God can't tempt someone to do evil, nor is he himself tempted. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And if that was the case then, we can be assured that God doesn't tempt anyone to evil now. Why? Because James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no change in God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it said, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we read in Judges 10 where God said, I'm not going to deliver you. And just a few verses later, we see where God delivers the people. So how did that work? What went on there? And it will help us to learn a little bit more about the relationship of God and man. Because as we look in Genesis, all the way at the beginning, we see when God created man, he created man in a special way. In verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was a special creation of God, different and above all the rest of creation. In fact, you could make the case that God created everything else for man and gave man to have dominion over it. And whenever you look at this special relationship, you continue on into the rest of chapter 2, where you see he makes man and he makes woman out of man. And chapter 3, where God's coming along in the cool of the day to walk in the garden, they had this special union and unity with him. They walked with God. But something changed all of that. As we look, what happened? Eve and then Adam took and ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sin came into the picture. And what we find is that sin was what changed the relationship between man and God from what it was meant to be, what it originally was, and then what it turned out to be. And you see a drastic way that this effect comes into play in Genesis chapter 6. Fast forward quite a bit. We've only looked through 6 chapters in the Old Testament, but we're a considerable amount of time in the future. We're around the time Methuselah is going to die in about 100 years. So we're well ahead. And it says in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it says this, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The King James Version says the Lord repented. Now, as we're going to look at repentance in a minute, one idea of it is you've done something wrong and you decide you're going to turn around and do it right. Well, does it mean that God did something wrong in creating man and he was going to have to change it? That's not what it means. Another meaning of this word means sighed. I think that's an interesting way to put it. It's hard to translate, though. But if you have you ever heard news that just makes you go, ugh, and groan just deeply within yourself? And that's the picture here. It grieved God that he'd created man and what had happened to his creation. He was hurt. Why? Because of sin. And what was he going to do because of it? And in verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Now listen to this. "Both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, what did the cow ever do? Or what did the caterpillar ever do to be destroyed? That's not the point. All that was there, and man was given dominion over it, because man was created in the image of God for a specific purpose, to be with Him, and sin separates from God. And as such, if God were going to wipe out all mankind, there's no use for the whole rest of creation. Have you ever thought of that? He was just going to wipe everything out. If man wasn't going to be here anymore, then that was it. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And being familiar with the history of Noah and the ark, we find God warns Noah about a flood that's going to come. He builds the ark. It saves himself and his family. And from them, he populates the earth. But why did that happen? Why was man going to die? It was going to be because of sin. Sin always separates from God. And that causes the problem in the first place. When we look back at the text at hand, back in Judges chapter 10, that's what we see, is that they had turned and served the Baals. They weren't serving God anymore. And as a result, what did God say? He said, "I'm not going to deliver you anymore." That changed something about their relationship. But it didn't change God, did it? What it did is it changed the unity that they had with God as God's people, and it divided them. Sin always changes relationships. It will hurt relationships between those that one party is trying to abstain from sin and the other one isn't. It will hurt the relationship between us and between God. And it might improve relationships between other sinful parties that we shouldn't have relationships with. But sin always changes relationships. But it didn't change God. And as we continue to look at this idea, then how did God's mind change where he said, "I'm not going to help you anymore," to "I am going to help you anymore"? One thing we do is we see God react whenever man comes to him in prayer, intercession, and repentance. These things often come together, which is why we're looking at them together. But you look, and the people respond when God says, "I'll deliver you no more." And they say in verse 15, "We have sinned." They're talking to the Lord. "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. We see this prayer, this intercession from the people on their behalf, and this repentance. And it says God couldn't stand it anymore. And so he changed what it was he was going to do. And I'm going to say, in a sense of speaking, let's look at Exodus 32, and we see one place where Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God doesn't do what he said he was going to do. It's not something we often hear spoken of, is it? When God didn't do what he said he was going to do, but that's what we're looking at this morning. In Exodus 32, remember Moses was on the mountain. The people were concerned in his delayed coming, and so they gave Aaron gold, and he made a golden calf, and they were worshiping it. And it's in light of this, whenever we get to verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, they're stubborn. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, that they may inherit it forever. So the Lord relented, King James Version says repented, from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Again, not repentance in that he was going to do something wrong, and he decided not to, but stopping his stated course of action and doing what it is that Moses said. So in this case, in this sense, we see someone going to God in prayer and intercession, and what God said he was going to do, he doesn't do. Well, one, you could certainly say that illustrates a tremendous power of prayer. Two, you can say it illustrates that we have a God who loves us and who listens. But what does that mean about his mind changing? I thought he couldn't change. I thought he was unchangeable. And if God could say he's going to do something, and then it looks like he doesn't do it, then how can we know about the promises of God? Does that present any kind of problem to us? Well, whenever we continue to look, we see not only did Moses intercede, but we should today. We're taught, whenever we see Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Now think of this for a moment. When Paul was writing and he said that intercession ought to be made for all of our leaders, we think of some of our worst leaders. We're not going to name any, but we think of some of our worst leaders, and they are nothing compared to the leaders that were in place when Paul was writing. Because you have men like Nero who are coming up. And Nero arranged for a large part of Rome to burn because he wanted to rebuild it, and he blamed it on the Christians. And so he arranged to have the Christians persecuted, framed for this crime that he committed, and he had them do things like entertain everyone in the arena, in the gladiator's arena, by being fed to hungry lions, or burn them at garden parties. We don't have leaders that we're familiar with today that quite go there, do we? And it was those kind of leaders that Paul said, make intercession for them. What does that mean, and what do we hope to grant from that? What would that do? Well, we certainly see things going on in our country today, and we say, God can't be happy with that. Do we make intercession for our country? Do we pray for our leaders? And if we don't, why not? We're told here to do it. What good does it do? Because don't they have to then come to a point of repentance and come to Christ in order for it to do any good? Ultimately, yes. But we serve a God, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what we see when intercession is made on behalf of the people, we see that God allows an opportunity. He allows time, a chance to repent. And that's what happened in the case of Moses, isn't it? The people didn't completely change, but Moses' prayer allowed them more time. And yes, they failed again, and guess what? Moses interceded for them again, and it happened over and over, to the point we come in Judges 10, and God says, that's it. I'm not delivering you anymore. And when the people came to him in prayer, and they repented, he relented. Now, the repentance, however, didn't stop with them in chapter 10 when they said, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day. It didn't stop there, and I'm afraid sometimes we think that's where repentance stops. When we say, I'm wrong, I hope God will forgive me. People can say they're wrong and not plan on changing anything. That's not repentance. Where they repented is in the next verse, where it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. When did God deliver them after he said he wouldn't? after they stopped doing that thing which had separated them from God, and after they started serving Him again. So what they do, they acknowledge in prayer that they were wrong, they stopped doing what was wrong, and then they started doing the right thing. If you take any of those out, say somebody just stops doing the wrong thing. I've known people to do that. I've talked to people who have said, I just got too old to drink. And so I just stopped the whole party scene. I got too old for it. Well, they stopped doing it. They didn't repent of it, if that's all they ever did. You hear of people, perhaps, who won't admit that they do wrong, but they did something wrong, but they're no longer doing it anymore. That's not repentance either. One instance we hear, maybe there's a young couple, and before they get married, they're found pregnant with a child. And sometimes we act as though if they get married, then it's all okay. Well, that's the wrong way for us to look at it. That's not repentance. In fact, just because a couple is going to have a child together, that's a way wrong reason to get married. What would be repentance of that? Repentance would be them acknowledging that they shouldn't have had premarital sex and them deciding they're not going to do that anymore and repenting of it in any way that would seem appropriate as far as it's known, where it might have brought reproach on the church. And would it be the case that they would be good to marry each other? Then sure. But repentance isn't marriage. And I've seen, for instance, that being thought of, well, we'll just do the right thing. We won't acknowledge that what we did was wrong. We'll just do something else about it. That's not repentance either. It's in conjunction with recognizing that you're wrong based on what you've learned from God's word, being sorry for it, deciding you're going to change, and living for God. And one place we see that very well illustrated is in Acts 19. In Acts 19, we find that Paul is being rivaled by some other people who are called itinerant Jewish exorcists. They go to try to cast a demon out of someone, and the demon actually has quite a heyday with them. And when this happens, it scares some people, and they realize that they haven't been living like they should. In verse 17, it says, "This became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing." They recognized that what they were doing was wrong. "And telling of their deeds, they were sorry. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." They changed what it was that they were doing. And, verse 20, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." They began doing the right thing. And I wanted to use this for this purpose. It's not repentance if you still keep the means to do it around just in case you want to. It's not repentance if you come up with some excuse and say, "It's too hard for me to completely stop, so I'm not going to do it." They had a pretty good excuse from a worldly perspective to say, "You know what, we're not going to burn these books. These books are very valuable." Whenever you look at the amount, it says they totaled up 50,000 pieces of silver. At one point I looked, and it's roughly 70 years' salary. So somebody's lifetime of living worth of books is what they burned. Well, someone could say, "Well, I'll just sell those in a yard sale." Well, someone else shouldn't have had those books either, right? Ladies, if you realize you're wearing something that you shouldn't be wearing because it shows too much, you don't give it to somebody else to wear if there's not a way for them to modify it, right? Or if you have a movie that you say, "Well, this movie or this romance novel, I shouldn't read it." Don't put it in a yard sale for someone else to read trash. You throw it away. And getting rid of it so it's not there anymore and not continuing in it, that's a necessity for repentance. It's not repentance to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I really shouldn't do this," and make no change, no plan to change. And then we see what God did in response to that. They said, "We're sorry." They came to Him. They put away their idols. That would have meant that they got rid of valuable things. Things that were gold or silver or carved by a craftsman. They got rid of their idols. They didn't say, "Well, this is expensive. I'm just going to keep it for later." And they turned to God. Sometimes we leave that last step out. Maybe you've even made steps, plans to stop whatever it is that you're having an issue with, but you haven't grown in your service to God. Well, all you're doing is you're leaving a space open for that to move right back into your life, when what we were meant to do was to serve God more. But when they did that, we see that God drew near to them. Whenever we find regularly in Scripture, it's a principle that whenever we want to come to God, God does anything He can to make that happen. In James chapter 4, he says in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Similar to the picture we saw in Luke 15, whenever the man came back to his father, what happened? His father ran to him when he did that. But you see, these things aren't enough. God wanting us to come back to Him isn't enough. Doesn't that sound strange? And us wanting to come back to God in and of itself isn't enough. Something else has to happen. Whenever Grandpa and I would do that with the fence, we used a level, right? And I couldn't make the level fit the fence. I had to make the fence fit the level. Do you get what I mean? As much as sometimes I wanted the bubble on that level to be just a little higher, a little lower, I knew there wasn't a thing I was going to do about it. I had to bring the fence into level. And that's what we find. Whenever we see God changing His mind, we find it's actually just the way Scripture records it to help us understand. God doesn't change. We change. God is always willing and wanting us to come back. Our relationship with Him changes. The punishment that might be coming to us changes when what changes? Our relationship with Him. There's a story you might have heard. A man walks into a suit shop. There we go, a suit shop. And there's a tailor there who had a suit he really wanted to get rid of, and he wasn't able to get anybody to buy it. It was far too expensive for him to have made. But the thing was, the sleeves and the legs, it was all just wrong. But he thought, I might be able to sell it to this guy. As he was sizing the guy up, he said, I think I've got the perfect suit for you. Try this one on. I don't even have to change it. And the man put it on, and this arm was too long in the suit, and this arm was too short. This pant leg was too long. And the man said, this doesn't fit me at all. He goes, no, this is going to be perfect. You just don't know how to wear it. He said, this one that's too long, you just sort of shove your arm out a little bit more. Okay, but what about this one? Well, this one that's too short, sort of pull this arm a little bit. And before long, the guy had one knee bent and the other arm out, and he bent over just right so the tails on the suit would line up. And he said, look, and the guy said, well, that fits just right. And he said, exactly. And so the guy leaves the shop with the suit on, and somebody on the street sees him and says, wow, that's a good tailor. If he can fit that guy, he can fit anybody. Okay. Sometimes we think of God that way. God is not going to move to fit us. God is unchanging. When it says that He changed His mind, what it means is the outcome of what He was going to do changed. His will, who He is didn't change, because God always wants people to come back to Him. He always wants to forgive people. He always wants us to come into a loving relationship with Him. And He's waiting for us to come back to Him. And so He's made a way. If it weren't for this way that He made, no matter how much He wanted it, and no matter how much we wanted it, sin would still be separating us. But what God has done is He's made given us an opportunity for atonement so that we can be reunited with Him. And that's where we see Christ and His sacrifice come in. That's how God can change what otherwise would happen to us if we didn't come to Him. In Colossians 1:19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile," that is, those who were enemies, who are put back together as friends, they've reconciled, being made enemies of God because of worldliness, because of sin, being made friends again, He reconciled to all things to Himself by Him, by Christ, whether things on heaven or things on earth, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's the peace that has to be in place or there's no way for someone to come back together with God because sin stays there and separates us. Now, that's what has to happen. So how does God change his mind in the manner of speaking about what we deserve? Well, we see the wages of sin is always death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That will not change. What has to change? Sin has to be gotten rid of. God has to punish sin with death. That sin has to be taken care of. And he took the enmity out of the way. What made us enemies with him, he took it out of the way on the cross, giving us an opportunity to have our sins taken care of or paid for. So then we're left with asking ourselves, have I decided to approach God, asking for his forgiveness the way that he's asked me to? All those things have to be in place. Whenever we look at it, then we see this is what people of all time have done since the cross has happened, since Christ. Whenever they've heard the gospel, in order to respond, what did Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. It's for the sins to be remitted. The thing that separated us from God in the first place to be taken away. Ananias told Paul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The very thing that separate us from God. And whenever those sins are washed away, Romans chapter 6 talks about it as this. We die to the old person who is separated from God, and we arise to walk in a newness of life. When we're baptized, we're looked at as having died to sin. He says, how should you who have died to sin live any longer in it? And so have you done that? Have you put Christ on a baptism where you had your sin debt paid for and forgotten by God? If not, God is there sitting on the porch, like that man in the parable. And he wants you to come back. But he will not change. He will not drag you from the far land. But as soon as you come back, he will run to you and accept you back because it's what he's wanted. He won't change to fit you. You can change to fit him. Have you put on Christ in baptism? Having done that before, is there a lingering sin in your life that you've just toyed around with too long? Maybe you've never made a plan to get rid of it. Maybe having made a plan to get rid of it, you've tried it and failed, and you need help. We're here to encourage you and help you. But the first thing you need to do is make the decision. Maybe you need our prayers together today. You're invited to come up and we'll pray with you. But don't leave here today without making it right in some way. If you have a need to let this be known in some public way, have a seat up front. And let us know while we stand and sing the invitation song.